Hebrews 10a tonight, and it is one of those things that this chapter, the chapters, the last three or four chapters are so all connected that it's hard to break them up the way that we have been. The good part about Hebrews is that it's so repetitive. He's dealing with people who are constantly feeling the pressure, like trying to swim against a riptide, feeling the pressure of the Jewish world around them. They're living, most of them, in Jerusalem. The temple is right there, looming over the whole city. They have essentially given up when they believed in Jesus as their Messiah, for all intents and purposes, for the rank and file of the Jewish Judaistic system. They abandoned it all to follow the teachings of a dead carpenter. That's the way it looked to the relatives. To the relatives, it looked like they were abandoning God, abandoning the faith. And so they're feeling that pressure, and they're discouraged. And this letter is written to prevent them from sliding back into the inferior covenant that we saw last week. We saw, two times ago, at the end of chapter 8, he said, it's vanishing right in front of your eyes. Not only is it obsolete, it's vanishing. And of course, we know on this side of history, we know that in a very, just a few years from the time that the recipients of this letter were reading it and studying it, the whole temple was leveled. And the Jewish sacrificial system and priesthood and that whole thing just disappeared completely to this very day. So he's just telling them to hang on, to not slide back. The benefit that to our Gentile ears, there's a lot of this stuff that just doesn't hit us the way that it hit them. Examples that he used that are perfect examples if you're Jewish. You know, scriptures that he used that are illuminating and powerful, much more so to a Jewish Christian than to Gentile Christians who don't have that heritage. So for that reason, I do not expect this to hit in quite the same powerful way, but haven't you been finding that there's some fabulous things in here that we glean from this? I always benefit from the look at what I have on this side of the cross, what Jesus purchased for me. And I don't know that we really fully appreciate it unless we could go back and look at what we would have had if we'd have tried to come to God before Jesus died on the cross for us. First of all, we wouldn't even be allowed in because we're Gentiles. Even if we were proselytes and we decided we wanted to worship the God of Israel, we couldn't have gone all the way in. We would have had to stay out in the court of the Gentiles. So as we look at this, we're going to look tonight at more of the teaching about the complete and utter superiority of the one, once for all, sacrifice that Jesus made of himself versus the repeated, constant sacrifices of the blood of bulls and animals, trying to, which we'll see tonight several times, that it couldn't take away sin at all. It just covered sin. And the far vastly superior sacrifice of Jesus. We'll look at that. We're going to look at one of my most favorite words in the Greek Bible now. I know, Bob, you say that all the time. Well, really, this is one of them. I think this is the most romantic Greek word in the New Testament. And it speaks of our boldness in coming into the presence of the Lord because of what he's done. So if those two things don't thrill you, they thrilled us last night. Then the last part of this, we're going to look at three exhortations. I think I find them so timely. It is frustrating that they are exhortations to discouraged Christians. And here I am talking to people who are here. You're here. You're pressing in. You're drawing close to the Lord. You are not forsaking the assembling of yourselves. So you're not the people that need to hear it. And it's the people that aren't doing that need to hear it. So that is the frustration of it. But this is a fabulous chapter. I'm going to read just as far as we'll get tonight, I'm going to read through verse 25, and then we'll look at it, and there's some good stuff in here. He jumps right in the we're jumping in the middle of a thought. The last thing that we saw him say at the end of chapter 2 is that that Jesus was offered once to bear the sins of many. And to those who are eagerly waiting for him, constantly, patiently waiting and expecting him, he's coming back to rescue them. With that thought in mind, chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never make those who approach, that is, who approach God, perfect with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year. Because then would they not have ceased to be offered? In other words, if that whole system of sacrifices was actually fixing the sin problem, why do they have to keep doing it? If there was a sacrifice that actually solved the problem, wouldn't they have stopped doing it? But they have to do it over and over and over. And it's a poignant statement that they're going over and over with sacrifices that can never make the people who are doing them, trying to approach God that way, can never make them perfect. So you see what he's saying? He's saying, why would you want to go back there? You have it so much better. But in those, verse 2, for then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins, or no more guilt or self-consciousness of sins. That is, if the sacrifices worked, they wouldn't have to keep doing it. But in those sacrifices, there is a fresh reminder of sins every year. Because it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. And of course, he's told us that over and over and over. And then he's also told us that the only thing that could take away sins, not just cover them temporarily, is the sacrifice that Jesus made. Therefore, when he, Jesus, Messiah, came into the world, he said, in other words, this is the prophetic utterance from Psalm 40 of Messiah's mission. It's a prayer. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, O God, but a body you have prepared for me. And in parentheses, I always put the phrase to offer. Sacrifices of bulls and goats, the sacrifice and offering God did not desire, but a body you've prepared for me to offer. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Remember, they were only a preview or picture of something. And then I said, this is Messiah speaking, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. In the volume of the book, it is written of me. So following that logic, the writer of Hebrews, end quote, says, when he's previously said sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you didn't desire, you had no pleasure in them, those are the offerings according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. What he's saying is that the order in which that was spoken, he's saying he has to take away the first in order that he might establish the second. It's a principle that he said over and over and over. He's saying, because of the new covenant, the new thing that God has done, the old one has to end. If you want to go back to the old one, you're going backwards. When Jesus is prophesied saying these words as Messiah, it's 500 years after the law and the sacrificial system was given. And in the middle of that, Messiah says, you know, God, that's not what you want. I've come to do what you do want. You gave me a body to offer. And so, I've come to do your will, O God, it says in verse 7. Now, in verse 10, by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. If there was a key phrase in Hebrews, that might be it. because he uses it all the time. It's a point he's trying to make. Why would you go over and over and over and over and over and over trying to be right with God when Jesus did everything that was necessary? He did it once, and it covers everything. We'll talk about that tonight. The word sanctified is a pivotal word. I'll give you a brand new, fresh, grab-handle definition of that that the Lord laid on me about 5 minutes before the service. I love it when he does that. Verse 11. Every priest stands ministering daily. It the Greek verb tense is speaking of action which is taking place while the speaker is speaking. So I'm going to read it the way that it would read. Every priest stands ministering, is standing now ministering daily now, and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. See the futility in that? Daily, doing it, constantly doing it. Right now, they're doing it, he's saying. And they're doing something that can never take away your sin. But this man, capital M, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. This is a big deal. This is about the fourth time he's mentioned this. To the Jewish mind, that's a big deal. So circle that phrase, sat down. We'll talk about that tonight. And from that time, from the time he sat down, is waiting until his enemies are made his footstool. I personally do not believe we are very far away from that day. It's been a long time. One of my favorite scriptures from, I believe it's in Isaiah, says that Messiah will not falter or be discouraged until he establishes justice on the earth. Wow. Verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. There's that word sanctified again. Let me read you that in the Amplified Bible because it's fat. By a single offering he has forever completely cleansed and perfected those who are consecrated and made holy. And the Holy Spirit, verse 15, also witnesses to us. It's a constant, continuous action, verb tense. So the Holy Spirit constantly or continuously witnesses to us. Basically the confirmation that we belong to God. And now he quotes from Jeremiah 31. This is the fourth or fifth time he's quoted from this passage. Powerful passage in Jeremiah. This is God interrupting himself. God interrupting the old covenant with the promise of the new covenant that was to come in Jesus. He doesn't give us the whole passage. A couple of weeks ago, we read the entire passage about all that the new covenant. He just points out two parts of it. Verse 16 and 17, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. That's referring to the fact that he said, you know, when the Holy Spirit's constantly reminding you who you belong to, God said he was going to do that under the new covenant. He was going to put in his mind, in your mind and in your heart, his law. It's proof that he's in there. Verse 17, and then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. I'm so glad I have another chance. I think this is the third time I get to say this. There's a difference between God forgetting and God choosing to remember no more. Big difference. And we'll talk about that tonight if I ever read this all the way through. We're coming up on my favorite word. Verse 19, therefore, brethren, having boldness, circle that word. It's an extremely romantic word. Having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, therefore, because all of that has been done. Therefore, three exhortations we'll look at tonight. verse 22, number one, let us draw near with the true heart in full assurance of faith. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. And verse 24, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. So I wrote a 1, a 2, and a 3 in front of those, because these are three powerful exhortations we'll look at tonight. All three of the major verbs, draw near, hold fast, consider one another, all three of those verbs are continuous action verbs. So I'm going to read it that way. Verse 22. Let us constantly draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Internal cleansing and external cleansing, big deal to the Jewish mind. Verse 23, and let us constantly hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, because he who promised is faithful. Why is it not stupid to have hope in a hopeless world? Because our hope is based on somebody who keeps his promises. This, I can't tell you, I'm reading you some verses that in my Christian life were crossroads verses. They changed the direction of my thinking. What is my hope based on? My hope isn't based on my goodness. My hope is based on his goodness. My hope isn't based on my faithfulness. And for many years it was. You don't want to load yourself down with that. It'll kill you. My hope is based on his faithfulness. So I love verse 23. Verse 24, let us constantly consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. If you had room in your margin to write brackets around those three verses, it's especially poignant exhortation because it's spoken to discouraged people. And discouraged people tend to do just the opposite of these three things. I don't know why. Discouraged people tend to pull away from the Lord. They tend to relax their grip on their hope. And they tend to pull away from other people. I'm watching it happen right now. And of course, that plays right into the enemy's hand. My daddy, bless his heart. The one thing he used to always say to me when I was going through hard things, he would say, Bob, son, press in to Jesus. The harder it gets, the more you press in. And you know what? I'll have all of eternity to thank him for that, but that saved my life. That saved me from despair that would have killed me. So these are great words. They're great exhortations, especially when you consider they're written to discouraged people. And so we'll get there tonight, I promise you. I've got lots of time. So let's go back up and we'll just look at verse by verse through these first 25 verses of chapter 10. The law, that whole system, was a shadow. Amplified says it was a rude outline. Something about that I really like. A shadow of the good things to come, not the very image of the things. Nothing wrong with shadows. Shadows can tell you a lot. I'll bet you that if you took four of us and lined us up against a wall, shined a light on us, and then had somebody look at the shadows without seeing us, they could pick out pretty close which shadow went to the person. But the shadow isn't only meant to be a glimpse, an approximation. And this is the theme all the way through the book of Hebrews. That whole system that you grew up with, that whole system of your forefathers, the system that God established through Moses was always intended to be just a foreshadowing of something. And why would you want to go back to the shadow when now you have the real thing? It would be a step backwards. And that's the point that he's making to these people who are feeling so pressured, daily pressured, to slip back into that default. They're surrounded by it. And we may not be surrounded by the same pressure, but we are surrounded by pressure from our world to think the way the world thinks. Constantly, that message is bombarded. What an idiot you would be, how irresponsible you would be to put your faith in something as weird as religion. That the message of the world is that we're weirdos because we've staked everything on Jesus. And it was worse for these people because the pressure for these people living in Jerusalem, Jewish Christians, was that they had actually abandoned the faith. It would be like if you were raised Catholic your whole life, and all of a sudden you realized that the church was misleading you, and you wanted to give your whole life to Jesus, and you stopped going to the Catholic Church, and all your relatives think you're going to hell. When you realize you just shucked off that old outfit, and you just stepped into life, they're not seeing it that way at all. And that's the pressure that these Jewish believers were in. So that's why he's repeating himself so often. And he says these things over and over. They are impactful to us. They're not as impactful to us as they were to these people, I'm sure. The law, that whole system, was just a shadow, a foreshadowing, and it can never make those who approach God perfect. The parenthetical phrase in the middle of that, and once again, the English is so awkward in this. With these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, cannot make those who are approaching God that way perfect. It can't do it. The problem with the old covenant was not that the law and that sacrificial system that covered sin, it's not that it was bad. It's that it was incomplete. It was insufficient. And it was just a shadow. And then in verse 2, he just uses the argument that he's used all. It's a very effective argument that the weakness of that whole system was that it had to be repeated over and over and over. And when Jesus stepped in, he did it once. And that was all that was necessary. And that's an effective argument it was an effective argument for me coming from a legalistic system where I remember going through a good portion of my Christian life never feeling like I was okay with God. I had to get okay with God. And the preachers in the church denomination I grew up in were always trying to get you to feel crummy about yourself so that you could get right with God. But no one really told me the security that I had that when I came to Jesus and I trusted in his payment for my sin, that was it. It covered all of my sin. And that was a foreign concept to me. And once again, that's who he's writing to. He's writing to people that this whole idea that one sacrifice could be made once and for all, and you didn't have to keep doing it over and over and over, was just so hard for them to believe. The logic, he says, well, you know, if it was really working, if that whole sacrifice really could make people perfect, then don't you think they'd have stopped by now? You know, let's say it took 5 sacrifices, and then, you know, it didn't take the first 4 times. The 5th time, finally, you're free of sin. Okay, we can stop doing this, can't we? But he said, no, it couldn't make anybody perfect. That wasn't its function. And along with it, in verse 3, it says there was a constant reminder, a fresh reminder, every year of your sin. The fact that you had to keep going and doing on the Day of Atonement, that you had to have the high priest go in and make a blood sacrifice for the sins that you don't know that you committed. You had to all year long make sacrifices for the ones that you knew. But then the high priest had to go in behind the curtain on the Day of Atonement and say, okay, I'm going to make a sacrifice for all this. These people are so out of it. I'm going to have to make sacrifices for all the sins that they didn't even know they committed, just so they'll be right with God. And of course, Jesus did both of those things. We looked at that last week. He covered all the sins that I know I've committed and the ones that I don't know, and he paid for all of them. And I still find that thrilling news. Verse 4 is important because it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats can take away sin. The Hebrew word for atonement or to atone is the word kofar, which is, believe it or not, where we get our word cover from. It's one of the few English words that has a Jewish root to it. Even sounds like cover. So the best these people could hope for in the sacrifice was a temporary covering of their sin. And of course, the next time they had to have another covering for their sin. It didn't take them away. It didn't remove them. Jesus and his sacrifice takes away sin. He said that a bunch of times. Actually, I got inspired yesterday to look up the verb takes away, because I started getting a little bit excited thinking, I wonder if it's related to that word in John 15 that is translated, remember the bad translation of the Greek verb iro, which says cuts off or takes away the branch that stops bearing fruit. But the word iro means to lift up. Remember that whole study where we talked about when God comes into your life and you're hooked up to Jesus, but you stop bearing fruit because you fell down in the dirt and your leaves got all coated. He comes along and he lifts you up. And he washes off the dirt and he ties you back up on the vine so you can get air and so you can start breathing free and clear again. If you weren't here for that study, you need to listen to it. It was part two of, it was 15B. Important. I think it was part two. It might be part one. So I looked this word up, takes away, the verb. It's the word periaireo. Do you hear the word iro in there in the middle of it? If you could see it spelled, you would know that what it means is to take away sin, which is what Jesus did and the sacrifices couldn't do. It means to lift up and to carry away. To lift up and to remove. I love hearing people's stories about the day that they know they were saved. Not the gradual process of learning more about Christianity, but a day when bang, you met Jesus and all of the weight was taken off of your shoulders. That is the most common phrase that I have heard people say over the years. Dozens and dozens of people, when I'd say, okay, tell me about when you gave your life to Jesus. What was the first thing you felt? It's one of two things every time. It's either I felt this huge weight off of my heart, or the other one is I just feel flooded with joy. It's one of those two things. Well, no wonder, because Jesus lifts up that sin burden and packs it away, carries it away. And he said, he's already told them that that's what Jesus alone could do. And here he's saying over and over, and the sacrificial system, he couldn't do that. Now, this quotation from Psalm 40, which is a prophetic psalm, Messiah speaking. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, O God. Gave you no pleasure, it says in that same portion, but a body you prepared for me to offer. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. What was the big deal then? We talked about this a little bit last week. We talked about last week that, remember that it mentioned that the sacrifice that Jesus made was retroactive for all the people who had approached God under the old covenant. They came to God in faith. I'm going to kill this animal. It's just an animal. Its blood isn't magic blood, But I'm trusting that because I came to God the prescribed way, I'm trusting that He's going to forgive me of my sin and cover over my sin, and I'll be okay with Him because of this sacrifice. And what God took pleasure in was the faith of the people who did it. It wasn't that, oh, good, more animal blood. Kill me some more animals. You know what I mean? That, remember we talked last week about that whole sacrificial system, how bloody it was. It was grotesquely bloody. And it was supposed to be painting a picture of, number one, how costly sin is, how abhorrent sin is. And you could flip that coin over, and when you talk to people that all they've ever heard their whole life is about God's grace, there are some people that don't think sin's any big deal. You tell them that, you know, you're sinning. What you're doing right now is breaking God's heart, and they go, so? So the picture that happened through all the whole sacrificial system was that you knew your sin was going to cost somebody their life. So that was part of the picture. But what gave God pleasure all along wasn't the sacrifice itself. It was just that simple act of faith. I'm going to do this silly thing because God said if I do this, He'll forgive me. And it was that act of faith. And I remember last week we looked and said, every true act of faith under that old sacrificial system, God gave an IOU to those people. And those IOUs were cashed in at the cross. God said, okay, the one sacrifice that Jesus did, cash in your IOUs. You know, all those times where you did that thing in simple faith, here, now I'm going to give you complete cleansing. I just covered your sin for a while. That's okay. Now you're totally clean. I find that so thrilling. And I think that the point needs to be made that it is so weird that if you do something, and if you're a church person, you do something 10 times in a row, it's easy to forget why you're doing it. Okay, let's take another example. Let's take worship, singing. God's heard these songs thousands of times. That's not what's touching His heart. Ooh, I really like that one. I like the whole chord progression. Ooh, those are great harmonies. Is that what's touching His heart? No, what's touching His heart is one of the people that He loves giving Him a kiss. That's it. That's what He's looking for. It's the same thing. And so that's what Psalm 40 was all about. However, when David prophetically wrote that psalm, speaking for Messiah under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he was speaking prophetically about a time when Messiah was going to come and give His own life. And that would be something that would be pleasing to God. So that's what this quotation is all about. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. It was the faith of God's people that gave Him pleasure in that system. And then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. In the verses 8 and 9, he's simply pointing out the same thing. He said it about 10 different ways. He said, in order for the new, better covenant, the new order of things, the new system of relating to God, in order for that to kick in, he had to cancel the old one. So he's saying over and over, why do you want to go back to the old one? Even God said way back here, and every one time he quotes a scripture, it's God Himself, it's Messiah Himself saying, we're not going to do it that way anymore. We're going to do it a different way. And he's saying, we're under the sphere of the new covenant. And the old one is obsolete. You'd think, well, why does he have to keep saying that? Well, see, you and I are on this side of the cross. You and I aren't looking out every day at this looming, huge, one of the wonders of the world temple sitting there and hearing the sounds and the prayers and seeing the priests and these people knew that was all they knew their whole life. So he has to keep coming back to saying it was God's idea. It was God's idea to do with the old so that he could bring in the new. And by that will, Jesus said, I've come to do your will, verse 7. And verse 10, the writer says, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. I want to talk about this for a minute. I had you circle the word sanctified. And down a little bit, down in verse 14, we see the same word. I love grab handle definitions. I love ones that I can, you don't have to be a rocket scientist or a theological intellect to understand them. In essence, being sanctified means being set apart to be God's property, to belong to Him. So today, right before church, I was groping in my mind. I know Wayne prays for me. Every time I teach, he said, now, Lord, you know how hard he studies, but if you just want to throw something in there at the last minute that he hasn't thought of, we love it when you do that. Wayne prays that for me every single time. And, you know, go figure. God does it. Here's what God said to me when I was thinking about, okay, is there an easier way I can explain sanctified? And he said, Bob, it's real simple. Sanctified, being sanctified has two parts. God says, my part and your part. My part is I look at you and say, you're mine. And your part is you look at me and say, I'm yours. And he said, that's it. In a nutshell, you know, piles and piles of books and commentaries have been written on the subject of sanctification. But in a nutshell, it's God saying, you're mine, and me responding saying, I'm yours. Set apart for God. Here's the powerful thing in this statement in verse 10. By God's will, the will that Jesus came to do by laying down his life, it's by God's will, verse 10, that we have been sanctified. And what made that possible? In other words, God wanted it, and what made it possible was the offering that Jesus made once for all. So here's the point. Our sanctification, our being set apart for God. God looking at me and saying, Bob, you're mine, and me looking back at him and saying, I'm yours. That is founded on the will of Jesus, not on my will. He's the initiator. I'm the responder. And it's founded on the offering of Jesus and not on any offering that I give him. I cannot make it happen. He made it happen. His part is to say, okay, I've cleared the way. I've dealt with the sin issue. For as far as I'm concerned, you're mine. What do you say? And I say, well, as far as I'm concerned, I'm yours. And it's a done deal. And that is eloquently simple, isn't it? And then this phrase that we see over and over in the book of Hebrews, once for all. What does that mean? Once for all people, once for all time. You know, it's such a clear message in Hebrews. You wonder how some theologies could get formed. You wonder how the Catholic Church could have the thing of the Mass being Jesus dying for your sins all over again every week, the sacrifice being made every week. And, of course, you can keep people under your control if you can put them under that kind of a mindset. You have no control over them when you say Jesus did it once. And if you believe that, then you are right with God. Stay in that place of trusting in that, and you're right with God. And then all you need is God. Verse 11. I'm really fighting the distraction, so please, thank you for hanging in there. Verse 11, the verb tense is an important one, and it helps us to date when this was written. There are numerous references in Hebrews that point to the fact that it had to have been written before the temple was destroyed. It had to have been written between the time when Jesus died on the cross and rose again. The veil in the temple was torn. It had to be written in that 40-year period between Jesus' death, 40 or so years, 37 years, between that and the temple being totally leveled and the whole sacrificial system going out, if you take the clues from the book of Hebrews itself. And this is one of them, because it uses a present indicative active verb tense, which means action. While I'm writing you this, this action is taking place right now. He's saying right now, daily, every priest is standing, offering repeatedly, sacrifice after sacrifice, which can never take away sin. There's that word, lift up and remove. Can never do it. All it can do is cover. But this man, Jesus, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. And that's, I'll just say something about it again in case you weren't here when we talked about it before. There were no chairs in the temple because the priests never sat down. As long as they were on duty, their work was never done. To our mind, it's no, what's the big deal that after Jesus paid in his sacrifice, he went to heaven and he sat down? What's the big deal? Well, to the Jewish mind, that would have been unbelievable, that because the priest never sat down, because he was never done. And the point that the writer of Hebrews was making, well, Jesus sat down because he was finished. Everything, as far as atonement was concerned, everything that needed to be done was done. He's still our high priest. If you remember this weeks ago when we talked about Jesus as the superior high priest over any earthly high priest, one of the reasons for it is that he doesn't have to deal with the whole atonement for our sin issue anymore. He already did that. That's finished. That's covered. He is still our high priest. But do you remember the two things that he's doing for us now? We talked about it last week. This is a test. Pop quiz. What two things is our high priest doing for us now that he doesn't have to offer sacrifices? He did that once for all. Two things. He's praying for us. He's interceding for us constantly. Remember, we saw that several times. And the other thing he's doing is he's defending us from the accuser. I'll never forget the first time I heard Chuck Smith say that. It was the first time in my whole life that I saw Jesus as the defense attorney, that he was on my side. I always felt like God was accusing me. But the Bible makes it real clear, it's Satan that's accusing us. We have an advocate. We have a defense attorney, it says in 1 John, and that's Jesus. And he's also the guy that paid our bill. He paid our fine. He served our sentence. And he's defending us from the accuser. And God's not the accuser. He's on your side too. I just find that fabulous news. So he sat down. That's a big deal. It means that his that whole posture of rest should say something to us. I think I said this last night. God is not frantically worried about whether you're going to get to heaven. He's not just on pins and needles saying, oh, I hope they make it. I hope they can just hold on. I hope they can be good enough. He's done everything that needed to be done. And his position of rest, when God calls us sanctified, the Bible says he calls things that are not as though they were. He looks at the whole picture. He says, yeah, they're struggling right now. But he sees the end of the picture, and he knows that we're going to get there because he's going to see to it that we do. It's why he didn't fire the disciples, because he knew that when he was done with them, they were going to be men of God. He's not worried about how you're going to turn out. He's going to see to it that he finishes you. He who began a good work in you will complete it, carry it on till the day of Jesus Christ. So there's a lot to be said about Jesus sitting at the right hand of God. In fact, I've said this a couple of times through going through Hebrews. The only time we see in Scripture Jesus standing up in heaven is when he welcomes somebody who finally makes it through there. Then he stands up to welcome him. Remember Stephen said, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. I know this is repetitive. It's supposed to be, because these four people were having trouble grabbing onto this. And I can understand. Verse 14, I love verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. I'm just going to have to read it slowly, and I'm going to read it in the Amplified because it's much fatter. By a single offering, he, Jesus, has forever completely, let me read it again, forever completely cleansed and perfected. Promise, but it's conditional. Who has he forever cleansed and perfected? Those who are consecrated, made holy, those who are sanctified. Here's a little theological point. It's important. Jesus died for all of the sins of all humans for all time. He paid the penalty for every single sin of every single human, past, present, future. His blood, his sacrifice, is capable of saving every single human being. But it is only effective in cleansing and saving those who have been set apart for God. But remember, Jesus said, anybody who wants to can come. And whoever comes to me, I won't turn anybody away who comes to me. The door is wide open. Jesus could say to the entire human race, past, present, and future, I paid for everybody's sin. The only people who get the efficiency of that and are actually cleansed forever and made perfect through that sacrifice are the ones that say, okay, God, I'm yours. That's how simple it is. That's how tragic it is. There's nobody who God says, okay, I died for everybody's sin except him. He's really bad. Every single human, Jesus, that's how powerful that sacrifice was. It was enough to cleanse every sin of every human being. Is everybody going to be saved? Well, no. Some people, first of all, don't care that Jesus died for their sin. Some people feel like they want to pay for their own. But for the ones who say, Lord, I'm yours, and he says, you're mine, the ones who are sanctified, who are made his, that work of Jesus is enough to cleanse me forever. And I still have to tell you, I still find that hard to believe. Which is why I'm glad I have the Holy Spirit in me, which verse 15 says is constantly reminding me of that. And God in verse 16 and 17, in Jeremiah 31, God spoke through the prophet saying, you know, I'm just going to have to do something completely different. I'm going to have to put my law inside of these people. I'm going to have to give them a new heart. I'll plant my spirit in them and the Holy Spirit. I asked Fred right before because I had a couple of scriptures going through my mind last night and I didn't know where they were found. They're in Romans and Galatians. Two thoughts on this. One, in Romans, it says that God has done a work in us, those of us that are born again, that gives us the impulse to cry, Daddy, Abba. Why do you even call out to God in that way? It's because he's put his spirit in you. That's a witness of the Holy Spirit that you belong to him. And in Galatians, I believe it says, his spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are his children. So he didn't just say, okay, try to grab onto this. Good luck. Hope I see you in heaven. He said, you know what? You're going to need help. Because the liar is going to be in your face every day. And is this a battle anybody fights in here besides me? I am so grateful for the Holy Spirit. I was listening to Pastor Joe Foch in Calvary in Philadelphia, one of my very favorite teachers. And he said, you know, I could stand up here in front of thousands of people and be Pastor Joe. But he said, the amazing thing is when I am alone, and I've had a stinky day and I haven't lived up to anybody's expectations, including my own, I can go right into the presence of the holiest being in the universe and call him daddy. And he said, that slays me every time. That just melts me every time because I realize it was God's idea. God provided a way that I could do that. That's the power of the blood of Jesus. The whole point of this book is draw near, hold fast, hang on to your hope. Don't go back to that old way of living. You're taking a step away. Step in, press in, hold fast. This is the covenant I'll make. Verse 16 and 17 are quotations from Jeremiah 31. We've looked at it a whole bunch of times. I love verse 17. God said this under the new covenant, the new agreement that I'm going to come up with, which happened when Jesus came. Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Let's talk about this just for a minute. This is another one that people find really hard to believe. I've read devotionals, I've read cute little sayings and t-shirts and bumper stickers that talk about God forgetting our sins. Technically, God can't forget anything. He knows everything. So if it said that God has forgotten our sins, that would be one thing. Technically impossible. But when it says God has, he says, I will, choice, I will remember their sins no more. It means that he's deliberately choosing to not remember. That's different than forgetting. That means that if the rest of my life, he is choosing at any given moment to not remember those sins that have been covered and paid for by Jesus, that means he's making that active, willful choice every second of my life. That's a lot cooler to me. That's a lot more of an act of love to me than God just saying, oh, your sins were here a minute ago. What happened to them? I can't remember where I put them. You know, it's not that crass of a thing. God is just saying what Jesus did, your feeble, sincere, honest trust in what Jesus did, what he did is so powerful that for the rest of your life, I choose to not remember your sins against you ever again. That still wipes me out. So what does that mean? Well, what it means is that Christians are not on probation. It's odd, but that the first thing legalism does to you is it makes you feel like you're on probation. It's like God says, okay, I'll forgive you this time, but I'm watching you. And you know how many times you've had to ask me to forgive you for that very same sin? I can tell you, right? I've got it right here. 3,756 times. I'm just not sure how long I can keep doing this. Is that ever the picture that you have in your mind about the Lord? It would be natural to think that way, that that's the way he is, because that's the way people are. To be honest, folks, that's the way we are. But God never deals with me on the basis of my past sin. I'm not on probation. He doesn't look at me as Bob called the 25-time loser. I look at myself that way. Some of my relatives look at me that way. Some people that have known me a long time look at me that way. God does not. He doesn't deal with me based on my record. That's part of the whole point of what the remission of sins means. It means that my sins are forgiven and forgotten. God chooses to not remember them is a better way to put that. Now, where there is remission of these sins, verse 18, there is no longer an offering for sin. In parentheses, you could say necessary. There's no point. The Amplified Bible gives, I think, one of the best definitions of this word remission. It means absolute remission, absolute forgiveness, absolute cancellation of the penalty of these sins, of this law breaking. Therefore, okay, because the access problem's been solved, because the sin problem has been solved, because I have a perfect high priest. Remember way back in chapter 4, it says we could, you know, God gave us a high priest that's absolutely just exactly what we need, because he lived in a human body, so he understands completely when he's praying for us. He knows what it's like. He was tempted and everything just like us. So all because all of those problems are settled, because we've been forgiven. Oh, discouraged Christians, these three exhortations. But I want to, I don't want to skip over my favorite word here. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us, having a high priest over the house of God, let us, and then we'll look at those three exhortations. Boldness. Here's the Greek word. Gave it to you before, but I know some of you weren't here. It's the word parousia. P-A-R-R-E-S-I-A, parousia. Most of the unromantic Greek word studies I've read call this confidence in speech. But some of the ones that are expository dictionaries where they just say, you need to know the flavor of this word, have said that this word parousia is a word from courtship. And what it means is this. Its usage in Greek as a word from courtship means that point in a courtship at which you are so convinced that this person loves you that you spill your guts. You're not pretending, you're not posturing, you're not trying to present your good side anymore. You just get real. You tell them exactly how you feel. You don't pretend anymore. You finally get honest and tell them who you are, all because you're convinced that they love you. That's wrapped up in this word parousia. That's why I think it's an extremely romantic word. Because it doesn't start with me. When I'm exercising this boldness in speech, this parousia, it doesn't start with me. It starts with that other person that I'm convinced that they love me. I know it's safe for me to be real. Can you just see how thrilling that is? This is the third time now in Hebrews that this word has been used about us walking right into God's presence. Holy God. God who has never once had an unholy thought or moment in his existence, perfect, holy, all-knowing, all-powerful God, walking right into his presence and being so convinced of how he loves me that I just spill my guts. I just get real with him. That is a fabulous, fabulous word, I think. I got an email from one of the pastors that listens to our studies. And he said, that word wiped me out. He said, you're right. That is a really romantic word. But he said, you know, the first thing that popped into my mind when you said that about a word of courtship, he says, the first thing that popped in my mind is, he says, Jesus called us his bride. So he married us. He came to us. He bought us. He courted us. So we know how he feels. He laid down his life for us. No wonder we can just tell him exactly how we feel. No wonder we can talk to him with confidence. He made the first move. He loved us first. Isn't that great? Great insight. I find that to be a very romantic word. Theologians are not, by and large, very romantic people. And that's too bad, because you miss some things. So I think I have enough time to look at these three exhortations. I was going to spend the greatest amount of time on them. I can always recap them next week. But I want to look at it. First of all, they are continuous action verb tenses. So here's the three exhortations. Remember, it's written to discouraged people. If you have ever been discouraged or are currently discouraged or plan on being discouraged in the near future, this is really good counsel. It helps me. Three things. Let us constantly, continually draw near to the Lord with a pure heart. Verse 23, let us constantly hold fast the confession of our hope. Why? Well, because the one who promised, the one we placed our hope in, he's faithful. And the third exhortation, let us constantly consider one another. Let us hang out together. Let us look for ways to encourage each other. And so let's look at these three things. Let us constantly continually keep drawing near. Here's the thing that is so impactful to me about all that we've looked at in Hebrews. There's absolutely nothing to prevent us from intimacy with God. God has cleared everything out of the way that could be an obstacle. He's made it really clear he wants us to draw near. So if there's distance between me and God, there used to be a bumper sticker we used to have back in my Jesus People days that said, if you feel far from God, guess who moved? Meaning that God hasn't gone anywhere. He's not changed his posture towards you at all. Here's the thing that happens when you're discouraged. You just shrink into yourself. You know what happens when you're really discouraged? The lies flow like wine. And the devil knows just the right ones to tell me. He gets, I'll believe everything he has to say that talks about what a loser I am. I just swallow those hook, line, and sinker. And if you're really discouraged and you feel unfruitful and somehow you've really let God down, you know what? You just shrink away. That's the state that these people were in. They were just wanting to revert back to what was familiar to them, however pointless it was. He's saying, don't do that. Look at what Jesus has done for you. Look at what God's cleared out of the way so that you could draw near. So no more distance. Press in. Press in. My daddy used to say that to me all the time, Bob. Press in. I know it's hard. Press into Jesus. Here's the thing. You've probably observed this. I have observed this. There are some people who suffer greatly who press into Jesus, and they're okay. There are other people who suffer not as much, and it wipes them out. What's the difference? I'm amazed sometimes to see the tiny little things that just completely neutralize people, shut them down. They cease to function as a Christian. And then I see people that have had horrible things. I had a guy tell me one time, Bob, if God treated me the way he treated you, I'd never speak to him again. And I thought, well, there's a guy that doesn't understand how you survive. The difference between the person who's neutralized by a trial and the person who is not is one simple thing. Some people learn to draw near. They just learn to press into Jesus because that's what gets us through it. It's not any reserve of strength that we have. I think that's the secret of the great saints. That was their strength. They just drew near to Jesus. They didn't let anybody keep them away from doing that. Draw near with full assurance. What is the opposite of that? Shrink back, fade away, turn inward, curl up in the fetal position, feel guilty. Rehearse your losses. I mean, there's all kinds of alternatives. Press in. Let us constantly press in with full assurance. There's an internal cleansing. There's an external cleansing that would have been impressive to the Jewish people because they had both kinds of ceremonies. And the second exhortation is let us constantly hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. And I wrote a big why in there. What justifies me having the confident expectation of future good? That's what the word hope means. What justifies me having hope in a hopeless world? What justifies me having hope that I'm going to make it to heaven when I know what a loser I am? Somebody asked Billy Graham one time and said, you know, you mean you have the audacity to say that you're positive you're going to go to heaven? He says, I'm absolutely positive I'm going to go to heaven. And he said, but it's not because I'm good. He says, I put all my weight on Jesus. He's going to get me there. I know what I am. See, it's all about where you put your hope. And the reason he said to not let go of your hope, your confident expectation of future good, is that the one who promised is faithful. I wrote down here, the reason that we can stand strong through anything is because he who promised is faithful, and it is far better to trust in his faithfulness instead of our faithfulness. All my Christianity for many years depended on my faithfulness. Man, that is disappointment waiting to happen. But when I place all my weight, all of my expectation of future good, I do not know how God's going to get me through some of the stuff that I'm going through. I don't know how he's going to do it. I know he will. I don't have to know how. I'm confident that there's good coming at the end of this. And the reason I am is because I put all my weight, all my hope on God, and he's never broken one promise. He's absolutely faithful. So he's telling these people, because he's talked about all the promises. He's talked about all the fabulous promises that God's made under the new covenant. They're way better than the old covenant because all the promises in the old covenant were conditional. If you do this, I'll do this. And the new covenant, God just says, I'm just going to do this. You accept it or don't accept it, but I'm going to do it all. And he says, okay, whose faithfulness would you like to put your weight on? Yours or God's? I think discouraged people need to hear that. I have to tell you that when I'm discouraged because I'm not lived up to my own expectations, and I hardly ever live up to my own expectations, God is always running me through it and saying, you know, you're just looking at it wrong because all you have to live up is to my expectations, and mine aren't the same as yours. I know what you are. I know you're just a dirt clod. I know that you're dust because I made you. I considered it not a waste of resources to pour priceless treasure into you. I'm invested heavily in growing you up and completing you and having you with me for eternity. I promise you, if you don't fight me, fruit is going to grow in your life if you're connected to me. I promise you, I will present you blameless before the throne of the holy God. So whose promises are you going to lean on? The ones that you can't keep or the ones that I can keep? So you can see why that would be an encouraging thing. And the last thing, I think I've got about, I'm going to go 5 more minutes. I think I can squeak in. Let us constantly consider one another. Pastor Joe said something I was listening to today. He said, there's the crux of my problem. I'm discouraged. Is that, please silence all cell phones. Okay, no panic. Now, those of you in Cyberland missed a show. Pastor Joe said, the problem when I'm discouraged is that I'm not considering others. I'm just considering me. I just turn inward and all I'm thinking about is me. And you know what? That'll pull you right down the toilet every time. The quickest way to pull out of that, some people have discovered it, I'm learning it, is to keep on considering other people. Let me read you what the Amplified Bible says in verse 24. Let us consider and give attentive, continuous care to watching over one another, studying how we may stir up and stimulate and incite to love and helpful deeds and noble activities, not forsaking or neglecting to assemble together as believers. I know people who are doing just the opposite of that. Satan's strategy is to pick them off from the herd. And because they're discouraged, they're just turning inward and they're and it gets worse. These people he's writing to are doing just the opposite of what they need to do. At the very time they need the body of Christ to love on them, they're withdrawing. So he's saying, don't do that. Keep pressing into Jesus. Keep holding on to your hope. Don't turn loose of hope, because your hope is going to last as long as Jesus is if your hope is in him. So nothing can threaten that. But don't stop getting together with other believers, and don't stop looking for ways that you can build each other up. That is the hardest thing for me to see, is people that I love. It is a natural instinct to just withdraw. But it plays right into the devil's hand. And when I hear about people that are staying away, I say, come on, come out here so we can love on you. Come out here so we can build each other up. Every pastor loves that scripture about not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. I'll just say one other thing that I got from Pastor Joe. And I'm just going to say he said it. I did look the Greek words up, and it simply means to gather. But he said there's a difference between gathering and assembling. He said if you dump all the pieces of a puzzle out on the floor, you've gathered them all in the same place. But assembling them means putting them in their proper order, in their proper relationship. So the word that's used for gathering or assembling here means for the body of Christ to be the body of Christ, doing what the body of Christ does. He says, don't pull out. What if your leg did that? What if your right leg says, you know, I'm just going to take a little break here from the body. I'm just going to kind of withdraw. And every couple of Sundays, I'll come and I'll hook back up to the body. You know, you couldn't walk. What if your leg just says, you know, I'm just going to kick back for a while, you know, take a little break here. The whole body stumbles. That's why it's that we're called the body of Christ, because we need each other to function properly. For the body of Christ to be healthy, people have to be connected to each other. So good words, aren't they? Aren't those great exhortations? It sure hits me, every one of those things. Press into Jesus. Draw near. Keep doing it. Don't let go of your hope, because your hope is placed in somebody that's never broken a promise, ever. And don't stay away from your brothers and sisters. And when you're with them, don't just be thinking about you. Be thinking of ways that you can stimulate and encourage them. That's, you know what, folks? If God hadn't kept me here as a pastor, I would have self-destructed. When all the really horrible stuff had happened to me, if God didn't say, stay put and keep doing what I told you to do, I know what I'd have done. I would have gone back to my island. I'd probably be dead by now. I would have imploded. So he said, here's how we're going to help Bob. Let's just get it to where he's stuck. He has to stay around Christian people. Give him a job to do where he devotes himself to feeding them and strengthening them and praying for them. And go figure, that heals you when you do that. And that's what he's saying. Isn't this a great chapter? I'm loving this stuff. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, so much for these words. Thank you for that whole grab-handle definition of sanctification. I just love that, and I just love that we already sing a whole bunch of songs about it. That I'm yours, and you said to me, you're mine, and that means I'm set apart for you, and you did everything to make that happen. You made the first move. You just asked me to respond. It's like the vine and branches thing. You've given me such an easy job, the easy part. Thank you for these words, Lord. I pray that they would strike our hearts. I desperately want for folks that are not here to hear these things, especially encouragement scriptures. So I pray for them, Lord. I pray that we would always, no matter what happens, press into you. Keep doing that. Not let anything cause us to pull away. Not ever relax our grip on our hope. And not ever, I don't want to ever go back to being the Lone Ranger. Thank you for planting me in a body of believers. They make me strong, and I'm able to make them strong, and it was your design that we would be connected. So thank you, Lord, for these words. We are going to be assaulted every time we attempt to follow your path. So we pray for you to remind us of these things. We pray for the strength of your Spirit to enable us to live them out in our dark world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.